But I just want to start off by asking a question. Has someone recently done something for you that just blew you away? Just blew you away. You couldn't help but feel loved, cared for. You had these feelings of love and gratitude just welling up in you, and you just couldn't help but express it to them, but even to others. That was my son, Isaiah, in August. He celebrated his fourth birthday. It was a pretty big deal for him. He's been looking forward to his birthday since like March or something, asking almost every day, is it my birthday soon? And finally, when it came, we staggered how we celebrated it. And so we had one day where it was just Lynn's, myself, Evan, and Isaiah, and we celebrated. And then the following day, we celebrated with my parents. And then the next day, we celebrated with Lynn's parents. And Isaiah is huge into construction right now. He just loves construction vehicles and everything. So we had a whole decorations of like caution signs and little helmets for him to wear. And a lot of the gifts he got were these, construction trucks and diggers and all of that stuff. But one of the things that I noticed about Isaiah that weekend is with all of the time he got, all of the attention he got, all of the affection he got through words, through cards, through gifts, through time, Isaiah just felt super loved, and he's very expressive. And so one of the ways that we knew he was feeling that is that he would come up to Lindsay and say, "Mommy, I love you." And he'd come and give her a hug. And later on, just out of nowhere, he'd come up to me and be like, "Daddy, I love you so much." And he'd come and just give me a hug. And Lindsay and I could both see how much that weekend impacted him, how loved he felt by us, by our parents, you know, by people just sending messages, all of these things. He was so appreciative of it. And there's something like that that Paul is doing in his letter to the Ephesians. Paul has experienced and witnessed the love and grace of Jesus Christ, the King. And he wants anyone and everyone who reads the letter to the Ephesians to realize and experience this in Jesus. And that's actually what we kind of see him doing in verses 3 through 14, what we're going to be reading today in Ephesians chapter 1. And what I'm going to do today is a little bit different from the previous weeks. In the past, I've read out of the ESV because it's very literal in its translation from the Greek. It tries to keep the structure. But this passage we're reading, it's one long sentence in Greek. It's like tons of commas, and it feels like a carry-on sentence. So I'm going to read out of the NLT because it reads a lot easier. You'll be able to catch a few things. And then at different points, I'll just highlight maybe what's going on in the Greek. So with all of that in mind, this is Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He's so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance and he makes everything work out according to his plan. God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we say that you are welcome in this place. We ask that you would speak to us, give us ears to hear you, eyes to see what you have done for us, and a heart to respond in courage. We pray these things today in the name of Jesus. Amen. This passage is Paul's thesis statement for the rest of the letter. This is what he's going to unpack. He wants to give you a vision for the depth, the grandness of who God is and what he's done for humanity. And last week, we really focused in on verse 3. And so I just want to quickly kind of review some of that, and then we'll carry on into verses 4 through 14. We spoke about blessing, how Paul says in the ESV, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And we ask this question, who is Paul blessing? Because that needs to be clear. We don't want to make any assumptions. Who is Paul blessing? Paul is blessing the triune God, is what we said. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see this right away in this letter. God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son. Christ is not his last name. Christ means anointed one. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord over not just earth, but over all things, over the entire cosmos. And he is Israel's long-awaited king. Israel was awaiting the Messiah, the Christ, who would come and bring God's good and righteous rule on earth. This is God the Father, God the Son, and then we have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is given to all believers as a seal that you are God's special possession and as a deposit for what God will fully bring together at the end of time. This is who Paul is blessing. And we actually see all three persons of the Trinity in this passage. And what has God done? God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing that the Spirit imparts. And last week, we looked at this word blessing or blessed. In Hebrew, it's this word barak. It literally means to kneel. It means to kneel. And so depending on the context in the Old Testament, when you read this, it's actually saying someone literally knelt, but it's often referring to someone blessing God. It's the same word. So for this reason, blessed in the Bible invokes the image of your hands and your knees. Because of this, Daryl Johnson says, to bless is to bring a gift to another while kneeling. You come before another, go on your knee and stretch out your hands and offer a gift out of respect. Now here's what's going on though. Paul is saying, we bless God because God has blessed us. So what's going on here is that God in Jesus, the King, has come to us. He has knelt before us. He has stretched out his hands and offered us a gift. Lots of gifts, every spiritual blessing, in fact. He does this through Jesus, the King, who reveals the nature and the character of God because he himself is God, and who has sacrificed his life and paid for our sins. His victorious resurrection gives us victory, though, over sin, over death, and over evil. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ says that you don't actually have to earn God's blessing. It says that the blessed life is actually God coming to you, kneeling before you, and stretching out his hand, and offering you this gift through his Son, Jesus. Last week, we also talked about the heavenly places, what's going on there. This phrase is going to come up a bunch in the book of Ephesians. We're going to see it in this passage in Ephesians 1:20. In Ephesians 1:20, we see that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places above all authority and power. In Ephesians 2:6, we are told that we are actually seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. We're going to see it again in Ephesians 3:10 and in Ephesians 6:12. So this is a key phrase for Paul. And what is he saying? Paul is actually referring to the invisible spiritual realm. That's what he's talking about when he says the heavenly places. The Bible does not present heaven the way pop culture might, which makes you think of angels on clouds eating Philadelphia cream cheese. That's not the picture of heaven in the Bible. It seems that Paul is saying we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the invisible spiritual realm. This realm exists at the same time as the earthly realm. It's invisible. We cannot see it, but it's just as real as what we see right now. both heaven and earth were created by God. God existed before heaven was created. They're both created. They're different dimensions that do interact with one another and influence one another in various ways. But heaven is not this crazy, far distant place. Last week, I used the analogy of, if you watch the show Stranger Things, the Upside Down, that's another dimension that's just in the same place, but you can't see it. The only difference there is that they present the Upside Down as entirely evil. But that is not how the Bible presents heaven. In the Bible, the heavens are presented as this place where spiritual beings, good and fallen angels, exist in this place. And this is the place that the triune God has blessed us in. And so the question that I want to focus on this morning is, in what way has God blessed us in Christ? In what way has God blessed us in Christ? And the short answer is, he's blessed us with salvation. He's saved us. He's rescued us and renewed us. But it's much broader than what you and I would normally think or hear. And Paul really kind of outlines that in verses 4 through 14. And so what I want to do is just look at six things that we can see from these passages and just kind of unpack them real quick. So the first one is this. It's coming from verse 4. In Jesus, God chose us before the foundation of the world so that we would be made holy and blameless before him. In Jesus, God chose us before the foundation of the world so that we would be made holy and blameless before him. Before the foundation of the world, before creation, God did something. He thought of something. He had an intention, a plan, a will that he formed in his mind. And this purpose concerned Jesus, the Son, and us, humanity. Those of us that he wanted to make his children, God chose us in him. He puts us and Jesus together. He was determined to make us, who didn't even exist at the time, his own children. Now, I just want to acknowledge that depending how you read this, some see this as literally God choosing individuals. God choosing individuals, and by extension, that means that maybe others weren't. I don't read it that way. I read it that the elect and chosen one is actually Jesus, that before the foundation of the world, God chose Jesus, his son, and anyone who is in him is chosen. It's a minor thing for some people. I'm just going to clarify where I'm at in it. You don't have to line up or agree with me in that reading. God chose us in Jesus to be made holy and blameless. This is a corporate election that we have in Jesus. Jesus is the elect one and he's the destined one. Paul is talking about the election of Jesus. God saw that we would be sinners, but in Jesus, he chose us in order to renew and transform us from our sinful nature. God made us to bear his image, right? To image him to all of creation, we're told in Genesis 1. But humanity rejected that call and that purpose. And now in Jesus, God renews and transforms us from our sinful nature to make us holy and blameless. He sets us apart for himself. The second thing that we see here in verse 5 is, in Jesus, God chose us to be adopted as daughters and sons of God so that we could live to the praise of his glory. In Jesus, he chose us to be adopted as his children. Adoption in the ancient world is not what we think of today. It's actually really, really different. Paul is drawing on this secular procedure to point to a theological truth. This was a time in the ancient world where people saw carrying on your family name as absolutely vital. And so in the ancient world, what would happen is only the rich would adopt, and they wouldn't adopt babies. They would seek to adopt someone with proven character who could carry on their family name and administer their estate. So what they do is look for someone in their 20s, you know, and someone that'd be a guy who was respectable with proven character, and then they adopt him. So it's a totally different picture here. But here's the thing that Paul is doing. He's flipping this secular procedure on its head, though. Because you and I, if you know your Bibles well, know that we are not proven and respectable people. That's not where we start off when we come to God. No one is. The Bible is very blunt about our fatal human condition, that we've missed God's glorious standard. Even when we're trying to hit God's standard, we'll still miss. We've willfully chosen our own way, and we've gone so far as to twist and corrupt things beyond what they were meant to be. All of this is what sin is capturing when it talks about it in the Bible. J.I. Packer calls sin an anti-God allergy, an anti-God energy marauding in our spiritual system. Paul knows that, and of course God does. He knows that you are not of proven character, that I am not of proven character, and this is exactly why it's called grace, unmerited favor, that God would choose us though we are of unproven character. God is actually revealing to you and I, in our place of sin and brokenness, who he is and what he's like. He's the one who has chosen us. He's the one who calls us. He takes us into his family as people not worthy of what he's brought us into. Adoption literally had to do with inheriting an estate. But when we first come to Jesus, we are not people that would ever be capable of overseeing what God wants to give us. But this is how God wanted to do it. This gave him great delight to show us unmerited favor. Daryl Johnson will say that grace is, quote, God's free choice to be entirely disposed to our good and peace. And in King Jesus, God just pours out unmerited favor upon our lives. He chose us and he adopted us. And he's committed to actually having us become people who are of proven character. But we don't start there. Then we're told in verse 7 that in Jesus, God has redeemed and forgiven us. The ESV translates it like this: in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The NLT had it as God has purchased our freedom. In the Greek, it's this word apollotrosis. It's the word that you might use when you went down to a slave market, bought a slave for a certain amount of money, and then set them free. That's what Paul is saying God has done for us. Redemption is about setting captives free. And in Jesus, what God sets us free from is sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. All the debt is wiped clean. In Jesus, we are freed from the power of sin over our lives. It doesn't have the same power anymore. In him, we are actually freed from the pleasure of sin. So now, as followers of Jesus, because his spirit has made his home in us, when we actually begin to pursue sin, we experience this discomfort, this conviction that something is off. That's a sign that God is actually at work in our life. He's freed us from the power of it, from the pleasure of it. He's freed us from the presence of it because we're actually made holy and blameless in his sight through Jesus. And he's freed us from the punishment of it. We don't actually pay it. Jesus paid it through his blood. We now have access to the overflowing wealth of God's grace. He has freed us from it. This means that we have an immense hope now as we seek to follow Jesus and obey him. Because we will fall, we still have our flesh, this tendency to still want to do things in our own power. But because God's Spirit dwells in us, we actually can have hope for victory. That the same power that raised Jesus from the dead actually dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. We can live lives of obedience that honor and glorify God. The fourth thing we can see is in verses 9 and 10, that in Jesus, God has shown us his mysterious ways or his mysterious will. Jesus set the stage for a new stage in God's ultimate plan. What's this mysterious will? Well, Paul's going to tell us later on in the book of Ephesians that this is actually Gentiles coming to Jesus, that Gentiles are on equal footing with Jews. That both now There is no Jew or Gentile. They're actually one new humanity in Jesus. And these two groups that once seemed like they would never come together are actually meant to be a picture for what it will be like when Jesus brings heaven and earth together under his good and righteous reign. In Jesus, this has been revealed to us. This is this amazing picture. You know, you and I, we might not actually have this great understanding or connection to how Christianity really has come out of a Jewish worldview and understanding. And so when we hear of Jews and Gentiles, it doesn't seem like a big deal. But if you read in Acts 10, you can read how Peter wanted nothing to do with Gentiles and did not want to go to meet or share the gospel. He didn't even anticipate ever sharing the gospel with Gentiles. It wasn't for them as far as he was concerned. But God had different plans in mind. And he wanted all of the nations, not just the Jewish nation, to know him, love him, and worship him. And when all the nations come together, along with the Jews, this is a picture of what God will do in Jesus to bring his entire cosmos under his good reign and free it from sin, death, and evil, and fully. The fifth thing we see in verse 11 is that in Jesus, God has given us an inheritance so that we who hope in the King might live to worship him. This is tied to God choosing us and adopting us in Jesus. He's so committed to us, to our total transformation from the inside out. And he's so entirely disposed to our good and peace that he's saying, look, you will inherit my kingdom because you are my son or my daughter. I have a kingdom for you, and you will inherit it. You are seated with Jesus in the heavenly places, and you will rule with him. See, this is where I think like we don't often think about, maybe because it's harder for us to comprehend, but God is king over all things, and he actually wants his people to image him the way we were meant to from the outset, but he also wants us to rule with him. And we get that opportunity through Jesus, through his spirit who's transforming us as we continue to walk with him and worship him. And this is something that we will get to do when he comes and brings his kingdom in full. Right now we're in his kingdom has come already, but it's not here in full. They call it already, not yet. And that's where we're sitting and stuck in right now. The sixth and final thing we see here is this, that in Jesus, God has given you the promised Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance and his stamp that you are his special possession. The Spirit is God's pledge. He's giving you the Holy Spirit. He's like, look, this is the first installment in my world and my kingdom that is to come in full. It's like the down payment. You know, there's many more to come, but this is the first one. And so for every believer, we have this hope because we've been given the Holy Spirit that he will do this. And the Spirit is also a stamp that we are God's, that we belong to him. Now, this picture is so big, I was like, as I was just looking over my notes, I'm like, how do I possibly capture, Lord, what it is that you've done here and actually have it impact us and change us? I don't know. My prayer is that God would do an amazing work in you to enable that to happen. But here's what Phoebe Perkins, in her commentary on the book of Ephesians, says. She's like, she says, despite their minority status, that is, Christians who would have heard or read this letter, despite their minority status in the world of the first century, Asia Minor, Christians found themselves in the center of God's cosmic design because they belonged to the risen Lord, who is exalted over all the heavenly powers. You think about that. There were people that were hearing this letter who were slaves, people who were wealthy, people in great marriages, people in terrible marriages, people who were single, people who were poor, people who were wealthy. You just got the whole gamut. And what they are hearing is because they are in Jesus, because they are in him, they are in the center of God's cosmic design. That's amazing. That the God of the universe, the triune God, says, I actually want you right in the center of my cosmic design. Because of that, I would want to change it a little bit for us and have it read this, because this letter was for Christians anywhere and everywhere. And I would put it like this: despite our minority status in the city of Vancouver in 2020, we Christians find ourselves in the center of God's cosmic design because we belong to the risen Lord who is still exalted over all the heavenly powers. It's just as true for us. For anyone who puts their trust in Jesus. And did you notice throughout all of the things I just outlined, who is doing all of it? Whose will is being emphasized? Whose purpose is being emphasized? Whose plan is being emphasized? It's certainly not humanity's. This is so contrary to the way that our culture would think right now. It's so entirely contrary. It's God who does it. It's overwhelmingly His. Daniel M., in his book, You Are What You Do, he highlights seven lies, very subtle lies, that our culture believes. Let me read them to you. The first is, you are what you do. You are what you do. You are what you experience is the second one. You are who you know. You are what you know. You are who you raise. And you are your past. And you know what? Just because you are a Christian does not mean that you are in any way shielded from these lies. There's just because you follow Jesus, you come on Sunday or you watch online, whatever it is, does not mean that in any way we are not prone to falling into these lies. The gospel, though, when we read this passage, comes up against every single one of these things. The gospel says, you are what God has done for you. And when you believe it, it actually doesn't matter what you do. You can be a custodian, a volunteer, an accountant, a teacher with a side hustle, but none of those things define you. They don't say who you are. When you actually believe the gospel, whatever you are doing, you know you are actually chosen and adopted, freed and forgiven. You are an heir and a recipient of the promised Holy Spirit. And so you're grounded in whatever you do. The gospel will say that the greatest love, the greatest power that you could ever experience is God's. And it's available to you in Jesus. And so when you live in this, you are satisfied. Nothing else will satisfy you. You will continue to come back to Him because He is the one you long for, and you will look for opportunities to see Him around you, to see what He is doing, to join Him in that work. Do you know that the experiences and the transformation that you actually long for are ultimately found in Him? When you believe that your sense of worth isn't dependent on how many people you know, how many followers you have, how many big names or celebrities you are connected to, when you really believe that that doesn't come from that, that you know that it's not about your social or economic or political influence, that you actually have the ear of the creator of the universe who is actually inclined to hear you come to Him in prayer, it changes things. When you truly believe that, you're not moved to try to actually feel like you need to know more people or have this greater influence. That's not your ultimate driver. You can know people, of course. It's not bad to know people. It's not bad to be connected to people. It's not about that. It's about what is your ultimate motivator. And when you know that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ actually calls you, yes, my daughter, what did you want to say today? Did you know that I actually want you to know that I love you, that you are chosen, that I have adopted you? When you know this, it changes the way you live out your life. When you really believe the gospel is true, you know that more important than your master's or your high school diploma is actually knowing the King Jesus. You genuinely believe and agree with what Paul says, who's in a prison cell when he writes in Philippians 3:8, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. When you believe and receive the gospel, this for you, you're like, of all things that I know and learn more and more about has to be Him. When you really believe the gospel, when it really penetrates your heart, your past no longer defines you. things done to you, things done by you, they don't define you. You are confident and at peace knowing that God chose you before all of it happened. That you were adopted in him, that he's made you holy and blameless. None of that stuff defines you. He does. And so you can actually look at the future in not in fear of discovery, but with actually joyful anticipation. And when you really believe this and you know Jesus, you just can't help but worship. It is a natural extension. It's an outflow of your life. And it's not just in songs. It's words and deeds. In this passage, three times we get this phrase, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. This is what humanity was actually meant to do from the outset. And it's not just singing songs. It's all of our lives, our words, our deeds. This is why at Cascades, we exist to lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus and his way. Because that is a life of worship. You can't follow him and embrace his ways if you don't actually know what he has done for you. And that life is a life of response and worship. He does all these things so that we would praise him and glorify him, not because he needs it, but because we can't help ourselves. Just the way Isaiah says to Lindsay and I, Mommy, Daddy, I love you so much. It's just this natural extension because he experiences it. That's what Paul wants every single believer to experience and do as they hear what God has done for them. And so we get to do that right now in a very tangible way. And we get to respond to what God has done for us in a very tangible way. And that's communion. So I'm going to grab mine. You can start to prepare yours if you'd like. In communion, we take bread and juice. But they tell an amazing story about who we are in Christ and what he has done for us. We take these tangible items of bread and juice that are physical, but we remember and declare something spiritual. In a sense, we actually are reminded of how heaven and earth will one day come together in Christ. We see the coming together of the seen and the unseen because when we take these things, we believe that we actually meet with God in a special way. That this is something that he gave to his church when they're gathered to remember him, to delight in him, to meet with him. And it's at this point where we actually declare his death. That Christ died for us in our stead so that we could be made alive. See, in Jesus, we experience every spiritual blessing from God. In Jesus, his broken body, his crucified body, we are able to receive the blessings that the Father lavishes upon us. So allow me to pray for the bread and we can eat together. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, your son that you gave to us. He went up upon a cross. He hung there for us so that we could actually be reconciled to you. So that we could be your children, holy and blameless, so that we could be heirs, so that one day we could rule with you. You were so committed to us even before we were even had anything that was of our own. We were unproven. Our character was in no place to be able to be adopted, yet you chose us in Jesus. In this moment, Lord, we remember what it cost your son Jesus. And we eat together, Lord. In the communion meal, we recognize the great cost, but also the great reward we receive because of Jesus. And because of this, we also rejoice. In verses 8 through 7, we're reminded that Christ sacrificed his life blood to set us free. We are free from our sin, and we're actually set free to be able to worship him. So would we drink together as an act of worship? Jesus, our heart's cry is to be a people who live in response to what you have first done for us, to the new life that you have given us, the new identity that you had given us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to put off the old self and put on the new self that we have in you, that we would be a people, a new humanity that actually looks and resembles your love and your character, Lord Jesus. So do the work that only you can do in us. The areas that you need to polish off and chip off or whatever it is, would you do that, Lord? The areas where we need your courage, Lord, to step into, would you lead us? We want our lives, wherever we are, in our jobs, in our families, with our in our friendships, wherever it is, Lord, we want to live a life of worship in those places, a life that is holy and pleasing to you. Because, God, we see what you've done for us. And we want others to experience the same life too. So would you use us, we pray, Lord. In your son's name, amen.